If you would permit me, I'd like to do something just a little bit unorthodox. I've said this before in the past. This is to prove to my wife that I was here. So I am going to, this is the only time when I can get a picture of everybody together. And what I do is I'm going to take a picture of this section and then this section, and then I'm going to go home and splice it all together so it will be one big picture. If you don't mind, you can even fake it. You can smile if you'd like. All right. I will not count to three because I want to catch you off. I'm just going to take just two or three. It looks funny, but when the picture comes out, it's one whole group, and I appreciate that. I want to add my thanksgiving to what has already been said in regards to all of the work and the labor of love that's gone on here. I want to thank Steve and spread the word. I'm not going to elaborate on this, but he knows of the particular incident that we were in a dilemma in our assembly, and we were discussing some things, and there were some things that he had covered in some of his writing, and he was very gracious. We called him up, and he helped us through those things, and we will never forget that. It was a great help to the assembly. I am anxious to take some of these books home to have a Bible study with my daughter and son-in-law. He doesn't know the Lord, so please be praying about that. I want to thank Mike and Wendy for all of their work, all of their labor of love, their kindness. For Eric and the direction that he has provided during the week, he has done it with joy and exuberance and the love of Christ. I thank the ones who have labored in the kitchen, on the grounds. If I start talking, I'll get weepy how much I love Mike and Scott and how much they have been a help to me and a great encouragement this week through some difficulties that are going on at home. They have prayed, not asking any questions, just prayed that the Lord would work through the ministry this week. I thank you all for your love and for your fellowship and for your encouragement and for letting me into some of your families and for discussions that we have had and the encouragement that you have been to me and the prayers that you have already offered up to God on our behalf at home for our family. I'm eternally grateful. I am thankful that this is the only camp that I can go to where I get milkshakes with bugs in them. Mr. and Mrs. Wilson have been so gracious over the years to provide a refreshment at the end of the day that has become a tradition. In fact, and this is no offense to you all, I appreciate all the time together, but quite frankly, I look forward to the end of the day when I'm going to get this special shake that he makes. Even though he puts bugs in them, they're not real, but my grandson is going to absolutely love using those on my granddaughters. And I'm thankful for all of these things. I don't know about you, but do you feel overwhelmed with what has gone on this week? I mean, exhaustingly overwhelming, the information that has gone out this week. And isn't it absolutely wonderful? It's exceedingly abundantly above all that I asked or thought before coming this week. I knew it was going to be a good time. I knew it was going to be a time of enjoyment, but it is beyond anything that I had hoped for. And I'm not just saying this, but the ministry that I have received from you all and from Mike and Scott, without elaborating, is going to be put to great use and work for the Lord's glory in our assembly. In my home first, and in the assembly next. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. You were very gracious to me last night, and I will not overstep my boundaries tonight. I appreciate the kindness that you extended. Not one person griped or complained, but it was something that I had to get out last night, and I appreciate that. We have been talking about the names of God specifically. We've only talked about one name until tonight. I pray that this will be, I hope that it will instigate you to go home and to look up the names of God and to study them. I've used this example before. I don't mind using it again. I had a patient one time who was a food distributor, and it's obvious that's something that I like. And he said to me, "Would you like to come and enjoy a sampling of the different restaurants as they put out their wares?" And I said, "I would love to do that." And I remember going to that, and I was like a child at Disneyland. And there were samples of everything all over the place. But there was this one food item that I loved dearly, and after I ate it, I asked the person, I said, I want more of this. And they said, "Well, then buy the cake. You've just had a little sampling of. Go home and dine on the Word of God, and it's the only thing that you are allowed to eat that you can be a glutton at. You can enjoy the Word of God all you want. In such there is no law." Enjoy the Word of God. Enjoy the names of God. And I have enjoyed looking at the names of God, even though I'm not going to present them all, but specifically how they apply to our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Elohim. We looked at that, and it is very hard, as our brother has reminded us, it is very hard to say the names of God in Hebrew with a Kansas accent. But I am not in any way, shape, or form opposed to his accent, because we are blessed in our meeting to have someone from Scotland, someone from Ireland, someone from England, and I love hearing the accents. I love that. And it's been funny to listen to them try to mimic a Kansas accent. So to say some of these names of God and trying to say them appropriately is somewhat difficult. I don't mean to embarrass him, but there was something that Mike said today that I will never forget as long as I live. And every single time I read 1 Samuel chapter 15, I will remember this: the inky, dark background of the flesh. Doesn't that describe it? The inky, dark background. This has been a good time. And one of the things that we looked at in regards to the name Elohim is that he is a strong, faithful God. And his name is a plural name. We didn't even touch on these things. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." The word there means united. It means something of different essence united together. He is, the word in Hebrew is echad. It means one. One universally. One together. Malachi 2:10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one echad, one Elohim created us?" And it's very interesting that every time you read the word Elohim, speaking of God doing something, it is always with the verb attached. It's always a singular verb, but plural in its name. We looked at Jehovah and the beauty of that name, the holiness of that name, the intimacy of that name, the healing aspect of that name. And we talked much last night about the discouragement that we have, the disappointment, the uncertainties, the impatience in regards to worship. All of those are answered in the name Jehovah. But we're going to come to another name tonight, believe it or not. And Lord willing, a different name tomorrow night. But the name tonight is a name that you are familiar with. It is a name that is specifically and often used of Christ in the New Testament. It is something that is emphasized with great reverence even at this camp. And I appreciate hearing this. I never tire of the emphasis put on this name when I hear some men pray. It is translated always in the New Testament with one Greek word, kurios. It is Lord. Now, we have looked at the word Lord in regards to Jehovah, and we have said that it is always cap letters. It's always capital letters. But when you read, when you come in Scripture to where the word Lord in little letters is used, it is generally the word Adon or Adonai. It means sir or master or Lord. I think a little over 300 times or approximately 300 times it does use the word Adonai, but Adonai means it's plural, again, like Elohim. Adon means master, can be, like I said, applied to a man. I practiced on my wife before I came, and I said, honey, I want to put the word of God into practice in our lives. Sarah called Abraham Lord. I'd like for you to start calling me Adon. So it didn't go over well. And I know it's never going to happen. But it has the idea of showing a great reference. This is a completely new mindset that we're talking about tonight. You see, sometimes when we present the Word of God, and I didn't sense this at all from Mike or Scott, I didn't sense this at all. It was never offered to you as a suggestion. It was told to you authoritatively because it came from God, not from them. And there is a mindset that we are to have when we think of the name Adon. It means singularity of heart. It means unquestioned obedience, unwavering devotion. Without question, when Adonai speaks, it is something that is to be obeyed and to be obeyed immediately. Never once are we to argue when we come to see Him as Lord. Now He says, I don't call you servants, I call you sons, I call you children. Because what master lets his servant know what he's doing? So, but I call you sons. But our attitude toward Him is, Adon to us, Adonai, we are doulos to you. We are servants to you. We are completely and utterly devoted to you. Mike talked about the effectiveness and the graphic aspect of sin. He was very kind not to go into too much graphic detail, which what I would be glad to do medically. But it says that when they brought out Amalek, when Samuel brought Amalek out, it says literally, it says that he hacked him to pieces. He did not run him through with a spear. He did not pierce him with the sword. Literally in the Hebrew, it means to chop up in little chunks. Now that would get the people's attention. I dare say if you saw somebody slaughtered in that fashion to you, it is to say, this is how God sees your sin. And Saul, you should have listened to the Adonai. You should have obeyed him because he commanded you to do this. Psalm 8 says, O Jehovah, our Adon, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It is magnified. It is huge. It is large. And this is the Lord that we serve. And this is the Jehovah that we follow. This is not just for Israel. This is for us. Do you know what it means to be a real believer of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that we offer Him not just our allegiance, but our entire obedience. I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. He owns me. I am His possession. The story in Scripture is to make it very clear. Who in their right mind has ever seen a pot that says to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" What servant says to his master, "Listen, I'm not really crazy about the direction that you've given me in my life, and I don't think I'm going to follow you with complete allegiance." And I understand we don't have the strong idea of master and slave like it is talking about in the Old Testament. Now, I understand that we know of slavery. I know that we are just a few miles from Gettysburg. I understand that there has been wars that have been fought over this in our own country. But we don't understand the mindset of master and slave. Sovereign ruler. Mike was talking about the Queen. I'm half Canadian. Half of me is... No, I'm just teasing. Don't show any allegiance to the Queen, but my mother does. She's from Canada. There is an allegiance, as it were, to her sovereign, supreme ruler, absolute authority. No questions asked. I'm very close to my grandson. I've already told you that before. I love him dearly. But there was one time in his life where I had to be the Adon, the master. It was a completely different encounter. You see, Grandpa was the loving, giving person, but all of a sudden he made a rule, and that rule was to be obeyed. And there was great fear. I remember the first time, and I remember it in tears, the first time that he disobeyed, I grabbed him up and I said, "Caden, you will obey me." And I took him to his room and I spanked him and I laid him on the floor. He curled up on the floor and I felt I was crushed by that. I went back 15 minutes later to let him come out. And he hadn't moved from the position of that cuddling up on the floor that I had placed him in. There was still fear until Grandpa said, "I love you. I want you to come to me." I've only had to do that once. Do you know why? Because Grandpa is Grandpa. But when Grandpa gives a command that is for his own good, there is expected obedience. It's for his own good. We are slaves and he is our master. And he is a benevolent master. It says in Psalm 136, verse 3, "Oh, give thanks to the Adon of Adons, for his mercy endures forever." This is a special master. But he is to be obeyed. And he gives us instruction clearly from his word. Now, I am actually going to go to the New Testament. But before I do that, there's a couple of places I want to stop. Because there is one, and I know that you know this passage. But there is one unique passage in the Old Testament that speaks of a conversation in heaven. And you know what it is, don't you? Psalm 110. This is a special conversation between the two names that we have talked about so far. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Jehovah said to my Adonai," this is God speaking, even though David is writing this down, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Jehovah shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." This name is so unique and so special that it is the one instance in the New Testament where God is speaking, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, and He speaks to them as they are trying to confound Him in Matthew 22, and He brings up this passage of Scripture. Let me ask you a question. Who do you believe the Messiah will come from? And they said, from David. And He says, you're right. That's true. Now, that's pretty interesting, because then why does it say, and He quotes this verse, "The Jehovah said to my Adonai"? How can David's offspring be his Lord? You know what it says about that? Do you know how they answered him? They didn't answer him. And do you know what the Scriptures say? And they didn't approach him any longer to try to trip him up. This shut them up. This is a very special name. And I'm only going to do this briefly. I want you to go to Genesis 15 because I want to show you the first time this name comes up for us in the Old Testament. And then, I know I gave you an example from the Old Testament last night, but I want to, Lord willing, this time and the next time, to speak to you in regards to how these names are seen by a very special man in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Adonai Elohim, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord Jehovah came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Verse 6, "And he believed the Jehovah, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Jehovah who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Adonai Jehovah, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" This is the first time the name comes up, and it's unique. Because you wouldn't, at least I wouldn't think that the name would come up in this particular incident. You know why? Because he is questioning God. He is questioning. He says, "Master, Jehovah, how do I know that these things are going to come to pass?" Now it says at the beginning of the chapter, after these things, after what things? After the things that occurred in Genesis chapter 14. What happened in Genesis 14? You never think of Abraham being a mighty man of valor, a soldier. He's a Bedouin. And yet it says that he defeats the four strong kings because, you know what? You're not going to mess with my nephew. And he goes in to get Lot. And he comes back in Genesis chapter 15. And he is afraid. Now, why is he afraid? The battle is already over. But why is he afraid? He's afraid because he knows that there is going to be a vicious retaliation, a counterattack. And the adrenaline has worn off, and he is scared. And so he says, knowing this, God comes to him and he says, "Abraham, I want to reassure you of something. I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. You obey me, even though I am intimate with you as Jehovah. You remember this. You are my servant and I am your master. And you know what he tells him? I'm not going to elaborate on this because I want to get into 2 Corinthians. You know what he tells him? You trust me and you rest in my covenant. Abram sees his God as his master. I'm not trying to oversimplify things, but I really believe that if we understood the impact of what it means that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be dealing with the kinds of sins that we deal today. How can I do this great evil before my master? Against thee only, David says, against thee only have I sinned. If we saw sin with the mentality of a servant obeying a master, I don't think that we would sin as much as we see sin running rampant today. Do you know what we see? We see people running around, even as believers, saying, I am the master of my own life. I am the Lord of my own life. Now, I believe that he is Jesus. And I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. But you know what? Quite frankly, I am the Lord of my life. And I will do what I want. That can't happen. Now, our brother, Mike, earlier this week gave a long list of things. Scott gave a long list of things. It's my turn to give a long list of things in regards to what it means to be a true servant of God. Do you want to be a servant of God? I mean, for all practical purposes, he is the Lord. You don't make him Lord of your life. He is Lord. He is to be obeyed. What I'm saying is, do you really want to do it correctly and well? Well, I'm not going to give you an example of my life. I'm going to give you the example of somebody else's life in the New Testament. And I am, Scott already took the phrase, we are just going to skim like a rock bouncing off of a pond. We are going to go through this quickly. But I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Have you ever applied for a job? Have they ever asked for your resume? What kind of experience do you have? I've been helping some people write a resume back home, and I said, make it short, make it sweet, and embellish. Make it look like they can't do without you. That they will look at this brief resume, and they will say, we have to have this person on board. I've never seen anybody apply for the job of slave. Ever. I've never seen anybody apply for a job of low esteem. You know, it's interesting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came in the form of a doulos, a slave, a servant. Paul consistently reminds those that know him that he is not in any way, shape, or form important because of his past accomplishments. He says, I am a doulos. I am a slave. I am a servant. Mike gave us that famous, famous verse where Samuel says, speak, Lord, for your the word slave, your slave is listening. Meaning this, whatever you want, that's what I will do. Whatever you want, that's what I will do. But you don't even know what the request. Whatever you want, that's what I will do. You You and I cannot offer God anything but the attitude, the correct heart of an obedient servant. Lord, your servant hears. What do you want? Do you remember the story? Of course, everybody does. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? And the Lord is going through Jericho and he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree and he says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. I want you to go. I want to go to your house. And there is a transformation that occurs. But there's somebody else in Jericho that's also saved at that time. Who is it? Also near Jericho. Bartimaeus. Right? The blind beggar. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says to him? Absolutely amazing. What? This is God incarnate. What do you want me to do for you? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. He has been an example to us of a servant, one who has obeyed his Father. How can I also be a true servant of God, a capable servant of God? Now, I don't have time to elaborate on 2 Corinthians. It's one of the most unique books in the New Testament to me regarding the heart of Paul. He rips open his chest, he exposes his heart, and he says, I have opened my mouth, I have expressed to you what is on my heart. I want you to know me. I want you to understand why I do what I do. And as he's talking about this, he says in chapter 2, who is capable of these things? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not that we are capable or sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our capability, our very strength to do this is from God. Now, I'm going to go through these things, and I want you to ask yourself, do I really want to be a servant of God? I'm not trying to scare anybody off, but we say, you know, Lord, we love your name, and we want to obey you, and we want to magnify your name. Do you? Do you really want to? Do you want to be a servant of God? Okay, then let me just go through here this very quickly. In the life of Paul, as he describes, now he doesn't say this is how to be a servant. He just puts his life on display. And in seeing his life, you understand the characteristics and the qualities of what it means to be a servant of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Are you willing to endure suffering? Are you willing to endure suffering? That's not what the verse exactly says. It says this. Are you willing to do the what? The sufferings of Christ. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He says this, we abound in the suffering. It means to throw way ahead of something else. It's where we get the idea of preeminence. It means to be out, supereminence. It means to be out in front of everything. We are abounding in the sufferings of Christ. If you want to know what real pain is, then you take a stand for the name of Christ in this world. I don't think people are afraid to give the gospel because they don't know what to say. I think that people are afraid to give the gospel sometimes in this country because they are afraid of the abuse that they will suffer if they tell somebody about Christ. Suffering. Now, he goes on to describe what this suffering is. Now, he doesn't tell us what the problem is. He just goes on later here in chapter 1, and he says this. Let me tell you about the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ were so overwhelming that we despaired even of life. We knew that there was no way out. We were given the sentence of death. He is saying life was over. We were dead men walking. There was no way of escape. That's the kind of suffering that they were undergoing. They were going through overwhelming anguish. But what does he say? Along with this kind of suffering comes divine consolation. The Lord never leaves you. The Master never leaves you out in the cold on your own. He is always there to comfort. Always. He is, we are reminded in this chapter, the God of all comfort. Are you willing to go through a time of suffering? Chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. I don't mean to pass over these phrases lightly. I appreciated how Scott and Mike have pulled out phrases out of Scripture and have magnified those phrases and have made characteristics or encouragements from God's Word to show us the importance of what those phrases mean. If you are a true servant of God, then you will be marked by perpetual thanksgiving. When he says here in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And it will have a perpetuating effect. Look what else it says there in that verse. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. I wasn't going to eat breakfast the other morning. I was I'm nervous every time I come up here. And I wasn't going to eat because I had to speak in the morning. And as I was going down there at least to get some coffee, all of a sudden it was like a wall of aroma hit me in regards to fresh bacon that was cooking. And all of a sudden, I didn't care about my nerves. I didn't care about how scared I was. All I wanted was, and I love this in the morning, a huge bacon sandwich. And what got my attention? It was the fragrance of that bacon cooking. I'm not saying this to patronize, but the saints here have let off a beautiful fragrance of the love of Christ and devotion to Christ. Fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Do you know how that comes? Do you know what is a sweet-smelling aroma to God? Offering up thanksgiving. Being thankful. A true servant of God is thankful for all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Now, this is a different word for servant. This carries the idea in verse 6. Ministers carries the idea of a table waiter, a server. And he says here, we have been made sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. This doesn't come from me. This isn't in any way, shape, or form from me. This, we don't consider ourselves sufficient in any things. The next characteristic of a true servant of God is that they are completely and totally reliant on the Adonai. They are completely dependent on their master. And that total dependence, that total reliance, is a mark or the key to humility. No servant brags in what they do. A true servant only does what they are told to do, and when they do it, it is only what was expected of them in the first place. I can't tell you how many times I've been to places where I go to give the Word of God, and you meet with one part of the group of the assembly, and this is what's being done to me, and you meet with another group of the assembly, and this is what's being done to me, and there is a complete and utter focus on self and not a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no humility. There is no reliance on the Adonai. You and I are not sufficient to do what we do in and of ourselves. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is only as a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Number four, again in verse 6, the part that I have already read in regards to ministers of the new covenant. We are stewards. We've been entrusted with something. It isn't that we are just given a command. We have been entrusted with what? The gospel. Are you amazed by that? That we have literally the answer to life? We are able to give people with complete confidence, even though they don't want it. We are able to give people the preciousness of the new covenant, the gospel of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You and I are ministers of the new covenant. We are stewards of what God has given us to do. Paul always saw that. He never was concerned with himself. He was only concerned with his calling, the one who called him. Number five, I know I'm going through these quickly, but I want to give you these to think about for you to study on your own. But I wanted you to understand all of the characteristics of what a true servant of God is. Number five, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And I appreciate this one. I talked to you last night about being discouraged. If you never want to be discouraged, then remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, this service, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. This ties in with the last one. I told you before that you and I are stewards of the gospel. We have been given the message of the new covenant. Now, you and I may not appreciate that, but the Jews appreciated it. They were under the burden of the old covenant. They were under the weight of what it meant in works salvation to constantly try to earn their way into the presence of God. They never could do it. Paul comes along and says, let me tell you what the new covenant is. And then he says this, we received it by mercy. And then he says, we don't lose heart. Now, every time I've heard this verse, every single time I've heard this verse, I've always heard it expressed this way. I know you're going through some hard times, but look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Look at what the mercy that God has shown you. Don't get discouraged. Hang in there. Get a stiff upper lip. You can do it. You can hang in there. That's not what it's saying. You know what it's saying? Quite the opposite. What it's saying? I will not do badly. That's what the phrase will not lose heart. I will not act badly. I will not act in an incorrect way. Let me tell you something. I have been given a steward of the new covenant. I received it and I got it and I didn't deserve it. Do you think for one minute that I am going to all of a sudden throw it all aside because of discouragement and do what is incorrect? We will not lose heart. We will not act badly. A true servant of God is undeterred in their service. It's an unwavering commitment. I know I've said it before, and I'm going to repeat it again. What's the worst thing that could ever happen to you? What's the worst thing that could ever happen to you? You would spend a lost eternity in hell. Do you think anything else that comes along in your life is going to be worse than that? Of course not. Therefore, whatever comes along, even though I may be dismayed at times, you know what? I will not lose heart. I will not act badly. A true servant of God, his focus is on their Adonai, their master, and they will not throw that aside. Now, this next one's a long one. And I'm not even going to read through the whole list. But listen to this next one. This is number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, we make it our goal, we make it our focus, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves to you again, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. We make it our aim. We make it our goal, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. A true servant of God is totally and completely selfless. It's easy to say, isn't it? Lord, I want whatever you want. But listen to this list. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Now this is what, if you really want to be selfless, if you really want to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, this is what you have to look forward to. In all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, and so forth. And you get down to verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Let me tell you something. When you go through this list, I'm just going to give you a few. I don't even have time to give them all to you. Listen to this. Patience has to do with endurance. Afflictions has to do... The word there for afflictions means what you would do to grapes. You would take grapes and you would squeeze them, and out of that squeezing, you would produce the juice. We are pressed on all sides. We are compassed on all sides. We are severely afflicted. We go through great anguish. We have been pounded out in stripes. There's been nothing but commotion and confusion and chaos. And yet through it all, we take great joy in serving our Adonai. That's selflessness. That is required of a true servant of God. Number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You have already heard this from Scott. I'm not going to elaborate on this. But this has to do with the idea of practical holiness, a purging and a perfection. The word there for purge is where we get the word catharsis. It means to cleanse thoroughly. It means to wash thoroughly, to cleanse anything of unfilth. True servants of God are constantly in the process of purging, of cleansing. And then the next word is perfection. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One of the most damaging things in regards to your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant is moral impurity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about this is the will of God in your life. What? Your sanctification, that you what? And you flee sexual immorality. There's nothing that has been, and I know that our brothers have talked about it, there has been nothing that has been more damaging in the lives of true servants of God than to be disqualified because of moral impurity. Keep yourself clean before God. The last one, number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. The last one is a true servant of God has a passion for what Adonai has a passion for. You love what your master loves. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You will see constantly through Paul's epistles the idea of preservation and perseverance. Knowing full well that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and the comparison that He has for you and I is a chaste virgin bride. And Paul says, that's the passion of my Adonai and that is my passion also. Is to encourage that, to teach that, to be jealous for that. Do you realize that Paul goes through his entire life and you can't find hardly anywhere in Scripture where he becomes disabled because of discouragement, or he becomes overwhelmed with woe, or he succumbs to the temptations of the flesh? You don't find anywhere in Scripture where that occurs. And then you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he comes to the end of his life and he says this, I have completed everything that God gave me to do. How do you go through all of the things that he went through? I didn't touch on any of them. How do you go through all of the things that he went through and endure to the end and still come through by saying, I have completed the work that my Adonai has given me to do? You can read it on your own. But you go back, if you want to find out how Paul came to that end, then you go back to where Paul began. And you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and he is on the road to Damascus, and he has the encounter with the Lord, and it says that he is terrified and astonished. He is in the throes of great fear. And God speaks to Paul. And at the conclusion of that statement, what does he say? Adonai, what would you have me to do? Master, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know what? I don't see any deviation from that cry until the end of his life. I close with this verse. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Jehovah, your Elohim, is Elohim of Elohims, and Adonai of Adons, the great El, the mighty God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. I'm going to read this because I couldn't begin to remember what all of those words mean in this verse. He is over all principalities and magistrates. All kingdoms are subject to his control and authority. His perfections of nature, providential blessings, and dominion is incomparable. He is mighty, a strong champion to help protect, and defend his church. He is terrible to his and our enemies. He gives no regard to person, bestows no favors other than according to his sovereign will and pleasure, without regard to the works and merits of men. He takes no bribes to avert threatened and deserved judgment. And that is our Adonai. That is our Lord. And he deserves our allegiance. Our Father, we give you thanks for what your word tells us about your character and about your nature. Our Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he is master over us. We thank you, Father, for his mercy and his love and his benevolence. We are a weak people. We are a disobedient people. We are a people, Father, that want to go off our own way, as you have told us in Scripture. And we lead everyone with us. And yet, Father, you bring us back to the reality of your word, that it's not just a big brother that we have in heaven. It's not someone that we buddy up to. But Father, he is the Lord. And we are thankful that you have allowed us to be in your family to serve a great and mighty God. Father, I thank you for this precious time that you have provided all week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.